Those professing to believe in evolution have long sought to prove that God is a myth, that really there is no God. And those ideas have been countered by religious men and women who have pointed out the fallacies of evolution. In fact, this morning I know I'm talking to some who have made studies of this, who can go to science and use science to prove in many ways the existence of God. Is God real? Absolutely, He's real. There's no question about that. But that's not the question I really want us to deal with this morning. The question that I want us to deal with is this: is God real to me? Not in the sense of proving the existence of God, not in the sense of being able to refute an evolutionist, not in the sense of being able to say that all of the evidence points toward God, which I believe it does. The question, though, I want us to address deals with our attitudes and our actions. The things that I do, the things that I believe, do they point to the truth of the matter that I can say, yes, God is real to me? This morning, I'd like for us to look at this from three different angles. And with each of these angles, we're going to start with a situation that an Old Testament prophet was in, and we're going to bring that forward to see how it has been a difficulty all along. The first question that I want to ask as we consider, is God real to me, is this: what is my approach to God's service? I believe in that we'll find part of the answer as to whether or not God is real to us or not. And with that, let's consider back in Zechariah chapter 7. As the reading was done this morning, did you note the situation? There were some men who came and they were asking the priest and the prophets this question. If you go on down to verse 3, it says, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain, or fast would be another word there, in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? This question was brought from the people, and it was basically this: we've been fasting a long time. And with that fasting, we've been weeping a long time as well. In fact, what this commemorated was actually the destruction of the temple and much of what was going on during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when the temple was destroyed, when he broke through the wall, when the governor was killed, Gedaliah, who was left in the land. And so for all of these years, on those appointed days, the fast had come, the time of weeping had come. But the people now are wondering, should we keep this up? Should we continue doing it as we have always done? Now, this provided the Lord an opportunity to make a point to His people. And if you look on down to verses 5 and 6, here's what the message of the Lord was. He said, you go and tell the people this: when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Here was a question. You've been weeping and you've been fasting for all these years. Who is it for? Why were you doing it? He says, was it really for me that was going on? In fact, what the Lord is saying to them is, no, it was not for me that it was going on. What you have done during these past 70 years in commemoration of these days of fasting and weeping was the fact that you have done that for your own self-pity. And I believe we see that point by the point that he makes next when he says, when you eat and drink, who is that for? It's for yourselves, isn't it? You eat when you're hungry, you drink when you're thirsty, and you fasted and mourned because of self-pity over the things that have gone on in your history. So in other words, God is saying, it's not been for me that you've done these things. It's been for you. You've done it for yourselves. And as God makes this point to them, He continues on to make another point to them. He says, if you look back in your history, this is why your ancestors had the problems that they had. Verse 7 addresses that. Were these not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited, he says, your fathers had the same problem. They did not serve me. What they did is they served their own self-interest. What they did is what they did for their own desires and their own likes. And so he continues on and he says, I have expectations beyond this. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widows, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now top that off with what he says over in the next chapter, chapter 8, looking down to verse 18. He says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. God says, I don't want you to be like your ancestors. I don't want you carrying out religion just simply to be carrying it out. I don't want you doing these things in name only. And when you come to that understanding, and when you offer me the kind of service that I deserve, and the kind of service that I've requested, then you will see the blessings where the weeping will turn into feasting, and the fast will be replaced with seasons of joy. That's what God says true service should be. And that was the message that Zechariah delivered to these people. But now let's bring that a little closer to home. As we consider the attitude of someone coming and saying, is it time for me to weep? Should I continue weeping as I've done for 7 years? 70 years? The question that we ask ourselves is, does that describe my attitude? When we come before God, do we seek to praise Him in this time of worship? Or is this time spent kind of as a salve to soothe a conscience? That this is something we know we ought to do, and we do it for the sake of knowing that we ought to do it. You see the dog chasing his tail in that reasoning? It's the same kind of situation where someone can say, Lord, should I cry at this point? Now let me ask you, how many times do you ask permission to cry? You go to your parents and say, I'm having some problems. Would this be okay for me to cry now? You go to your husband or wife and you say, I'm having some difficulties. Do you mind if I cry just a minute and then I'll be done and can continue? That's how they were treating service to God. Does that describe us? Does that describe the kind of worship that we give to God? We think about what Jesus said in the purpose of worship over in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. As He was here addressing the Pharisees, He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I understand Jesus is dealing with a little bit different situation here. Tradition is what He's dealing with. That's not the point I want to look at right now. I want you to notice what He says about worship. In vain do they worship me. So the message that we get from Mark chapter 7 is this: we can offer worship that is vain. We can offer worship that is meaningless to God. That's what He said the Pharisees were doing. And that's exactly what the people of Zechariah's day were doing. And that is what we do when we offer a rote worship to God. When I look at my worship and it's never about praising God and it's never about thanking God, I must truly ask, if I really believe in God. I think the Corinthians had this problem. We won't take time to turn there because I think this passage is familiar. But in 1 Corinthians 11, what had they done? They had turned the Lord's Supper into a time of just having a meal. And Paul says, do you not have houses you can eat and drink in? In other words, are you coming together to make worship common, to make it meaningless? I have to ask that about my service to God. When I come before Him in worship, am I worshiping Him with the kind of heart with which He's pleased? When I sing songs, as we have sung this morning, that song Exalted, is that a song where I just kind of go through the motions, just kind of give the words, you know, just kind of go along because I know all the words to the song? Or is it something that I'm thinking about? Am I offering the praise that God deserves? That's the difference between believing in God and letting God be real in that belief. Let me take this from just a different angle for just a minute. Does my service center solely on the local church's work? As I kind of broaden this out, not just worship, but in all of the actions that I take in the Lord's service, is everything I do centered around this local church? Because you see, it's very easy to fall to the temptation to view myself strictly as a member of Hughes Road rather than a Christian who is a part of this congregation. So many times, if we are not careful, we pour all of our energies and all of our efforts into the work of a local church with little concern for anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. The work of a local church is extremely important. And as a member of this group, it's extremely important for me to do my part, to take my place in the body of this group, to do the jobs that I'm called upon to do. But with that being said, let's remember what Paul said to the Romans. Very familiar passage, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? That means not only what I do here, but what I do everywhere is given in service to God. That means the way I act toward my family, the way I act toward my job, the way I act toward the lady at Walmart, the way I act toward the meter reader, the way I act toward everyone. It says one thing, I believe that God is real. And you'll see that in my actions. Does that describe me? When I leave this morning, am I done? When I leave this morning, have I put in my God time? And I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to reflect godliness. I'm not going to do anything else in the service of God till next Sunday. I don't believe in God, if that's the case. He's not real to me. Psalm 119, verse 10 states, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Now let me ask you this. If a man who was living under the law of Moses could say, with my whole heart I seek you, what about those of us who can see the plan of salvation laid out fully? Those of us who have seen what happened when the blood of Christ was shed? Those of us who understand forgiveness much more than this man ever did while he lived on earth? Can we say that we are seeking God with our whole heart? And so I ask you this, is God real to me? That question is going to be answered in my attitudes toward worship and in my attitude toward every facet of the work that God calls on me to do. Let's ask this question from a second approach. When I think about God being real to me, do I believe that God answers prayer? Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 42. The second prophet we have under consideration this morning had a hard life. If you have never studied Jeremiah's life, study it. He had one of the hardest lives of anyone recorded in the Bible. Chapter 42 comes after the main group of Israelites, people of Judah, had been carried off into captivity in Babylon. And there's a few left. Jeremiah's warned and warned. Nobody's changed. But this group comes to him, verse 1 of chapter 42. It says, then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing we should do. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. They said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. I imagine that when Jeremiah heard these words, it was like water to a thirsty man. For years he had been trying to get the people to have this attitude. Listen to God. Obey the Lord. Do what He says. And now after the storm of Babylonians has come through, these people come to him and say, Jeremiah, pray. And whatever the Lord tells you, whether we like it or not, whether it's good or bad, we'll do it. And Jeremiah says, I'll pray for you. Well, he does. And the word of the Lord comes, and it wasn't what these people wanted to hear. You see, they wanted Jeremiah to give them the green light to head to Egypt, out of this wasteland of Judah, go down where there's safety and protection and food and civilization. So verse 1 of chapter 43, when Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Barak, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon. And if you look in verse 7, and they came to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived in Tahpanhes. Jeremiah, we'll do it. Whatever you tell us, we'll do. No problem. And then when Jeremiah told them, they said, it's a lie. Did these people believe God is real? Absolutely not. Because God gave them a message, and because that message was different from what they wanted to hear, they refused to accept it. Perhaps you and I don't view ourselves as obnoxious as these people were. But are there times when we believe that God doesn't answer prayer because He doesn't answer it our way? We have in mind what we want. We've got the right answer. We've got the correct approach. And God says no. And so we do it anyway. We don't believe God is real on those occasions. We don't believe God answers prayer. Let's contrast this. Think about what we've read here in Jeremiah 42 and contrast it with the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, He delivered us from such a deadly peril and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Listen to this line. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Listen to that. You have got to help us through prayer. What is he talking about? What he's saying is I believe when you pray to God, God will listen to you. Consider what else he said. As we look to the Philippians, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Your prayers will be answered. What does James add to the discussion? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. And Peter boldly sums it up by saying, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. What James and what Peter and what Paul say is, yes, God answers prayer. Was it always how they wanted? I prayed to the Lord 3 times that this thorn in the flesh be removed. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you. No, He didn't answer their prayers the way they wanted. James and Peter don't tell us as much, but I can almost guarantee you there were times when they prayed for things because they thought they knew the right answer, and God said, no. But yet they said, the prayer of faith will save. Prayer will help. God will listen. What of my own prayer life? Is it characterized by rote phrases and generalities? Have I been praying the same exact prayer that I learned when I was 10 years old and I'm still praying the same prayer 40 years later? Well, there's things we need every day in our prayers. Thanksgiving to God. But our life changes. And as new situations come in our lives, our prayers need to reflect that. Am I praying for things that are on my mind? The things that I spend hours worrying about? Am I spending hours praying about those things? Am I waiting on God to answer? As the psalmist in Psalm 27 and the psalmist in 31 would say, wait for the Lord. Does that characterize me? Do my prayers include thanksgiving for a God who cares? One of the things that I do need to be praying every day is thanking Him for salvation, thanking Him for a Savior, thanking Him for an escape from sin. Does that characterize my prayer life? Do I believe that when I pray, God will answer that prayer? It may be no. It may be wait. But do I believe that God is answering my prayer? Do I believe God is real? My attitude toward prayer will reveal the answer to that. Consider with me one more idea this morning in this regard. Concerning my Bible study, look back with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel had a tough life too. I don't want to say that his was any better, any worse than Jeremiah's, because they both suffered immensely. But I want you to note something that God tells Ezekiel about his preaching. Chapter 33, let's look in verse 30 beginning. Chapter 33 beginning in verse 30. He says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear the word that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who plays lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. He says, Ezekiel, preach. But I want you to know something about your preaching. People are going to come, and they're going to sit and they're going to listen. And as they walk out, they're going to pat you on the back and say, that was a mighty good lesson, Brother Ezekiel. We need more preaching like that. And they're going to walk out the door and do absolutely nothing from what you've said from my word. And that's why he says, though they are not listening, none of them will be able to say that a prophet has not been among us. Their Bible study was strictly academic. They desired, or seemingly so, to hear the word. But when what they heard was put to the test, there was no application there. They wanted to know what was said, but strictly in an academic sense. Does that describe the world that we live in today? To an extent, it does. I want to read to you, not much, but just a quote or two this morning. This is from, kind of a blog post, which is entitled, "Does Your Pastor Believe in God?" And we'll understand by this that pastor's used in a bit of an incorrect sense here. But just listen to what this says. A news report, and this is from 2009, by the way. A news report from the Netherlands points to a form of theological insanity that is spreading far beyond the Dutch. Ecumenical News International reports that church authorities in the Netherlands have decided not to take action against a Dutch pastor who openly declares himself to be an atheist. Now listen from the book that he wrote. This is a quote from it. "The non-existence of God is for me not an obstacle, but a precondition to believing in God. I am an atheist believer. God is for me not a being, but a word for what can happen between people. Someone says to you, for example, 'I will not abandon you,' and then makes those words come true. It would be perfectly all right to call the relationship God." The writer of this blog post goes on to say, in classical terms, anti-realist theologians can actually be atheist, for they do not believe that God actually or necessarily exists. They do, however, find God to be a useful concept. That is someone who has an academic knowledge of God. You can go to college campuses and you can find the chairman of the theological studies department to be an atheist. It's all around us. But that's not what we're dealing with. My question is, what about us? Are we atheist believers, if there is such a thing as that? Are we people who hear what the Word has to say, but do not put it into use? We enjoy studying the Bible. We like the academic musings that come from it. But what about the application? Does it really change my life? Returning to Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When I hear something from the Word of God, what is my reaction to that? When I hear something that I need to do or not do, or something I should believe or not believe, what is my reaction to that? That answers our question. Is God real to me? Because how I view and how I treat and how I react to His Word will reveal the answer. You see, when I stand back and I look at the big picture of my life, honestly, and I look at my worship, and I look at my service to God, and I look at my attitude toward prayer, do I pray? And if I do I believe that that prayer will be answered? When I consider my approach to the Bible, do I study the Word? And if yes, I do study it, do I believe that this is applicable to my life? That's going to answer the question. So do I believe God is real? Absolutely. I believe God is real. But the question that I've really got to answer is He real to me in the extent that He is changing me as I allow Him to? And when I can answer yes to that, I can answer yes to the fact that there is a God, and He is the God that I serve. Thank you for your attention this morning. As we prepare to sing this song of encouragement, ask yourself the question, is God real to you? And even if you answer no to that, God is still real. God is there. But what I want you to consider is, are you allowing Him to impact you? And if you look at your life and say, no, not even to the extent that I have become a Christian, it's time to make a change. It's time to allow Him to become real, to be an active force in your life. Because He's more than a word. He's more than a relationship. He is the Almighty Sovereign of this universe. And He controls every one of us, and He controls our eternal destiny. But He has said, if you'll let me be real to you, in eternity I'll show you a reality you couldn't imagine. You ready? Put it off long enough. If you understand that baptism saves and you've not done it, it's time. Or maybe you've let Him become a little unreal in your life. You've let that image fade, and He's nothing more than a name in a book. Come back to Him. Whatever it takes. Privately, publicly, pray about this so that you can be ready to meet Him. That day will come, and I hope we're all ready to meet our God and to understand the realities that He's promised in heaven.